I know many of you probably have either read the book or you saw the movie Catch Me If You Can, about that fellow Frank Abagnale, con man, really the amazing con man. And it's hard to believe that he did what he did between the ages of about 16 and 20. Let me just list out a few things. First, he posed as a Pan Am pilot and got access into the cockpit, you know, to ride in the jump seat from place to place. He posed as a doctor in residency with students. He passed the bar exam and became the prosecutor for a Louisiana attorney general. And a lot of people want to know how he pulled that one off. We still don't really know. He taught sociology as a college professor, and he forged well over $2 million in checks. Pretty incredible what this guy pulled off. And, you know, in talking about it after the fact, he said there was a couple of keys as to how he was able to do this. The first thing is he just turned off those times where he felt discomfort. He was not going to allow that to show to anybody else. There's something about extreme confidence that makes people believe you and who you are and what you're doing. And he just exuded that kind of a confidence everywhere he went. And he was able to sort of turn questions onto him around and sort of deflect them away. But the other thing that he was able to do to pull this off is he didn't stay in one place for very long. Because he knew you can fool some of the people all the time and all the people some of the time, but you cannot fool all the people all the time. And he knew it was only a matter of time before he would be found out. So he had to move and move quickly when he did. Because time has that way of sort of revealing you to others, doesn't it? In fact, I asked if I could share the story of my daughter. We were sitting around the table, and she talked about this dream she had one night. She said, yeah, I dreamed that I ran for the office of governor for the state of Virginia, and I won. And she said, and I did it as a joke. And all of a sudden, I found myself winning, and she said, I was terrified. And I said, sweetheart, that wasn't a dream. That was a nightmare. Because you knew I'm going to be found out. I really don't know what it is that I'm doing here in this position. And that's very true of key leadership positions, isn't it? You take the presidency of the United States. You cannot con and take that office. I know some of you are thinking, well, you know, Jack, I think I might can prove you wrong on that. But it's simply not true. You can't pull that kind of a con off like that. In fact, in her book, The President's Club, Nancy Gibbs reveals just how often standing presidents went back to previous presidents and sought their counsel on key issues. And it didn't have anything to do with what party they were affiliated with. And it didn't even have to do sometimes with maybe the smear tactics that had occurred prior to that event. And the previous presidents would help. They would do everything they could to provide that assistance because they knew something. This is a whole lot bigger than my ego. Your success as a president is bigger than you. Our nation is depending upon you to make the right call, and we want to make sure that you're successful. If the leader is not successful, who suffers? It's not just the leader. It's the people, it's the kingdom, it's the nation that follows him as well. And so people's lives and welfare are very much at stake. And that's why it's so important that you have a good, solid leader in those positions. And all that brings us full circle back around here to Psalm 72 and what it is that we're looking at this morning. Because it is entirely about a leader. It is a psalm that is written by a king. And he's asking for help. We see the writer knows something, that the role of a king, it is a very demanding job. You can't con your way through it. You've got to know some things. And it requires that you as a king do your job and you do it properly. You don't just get the bottom line done. You've got to do it in the right way. If you had the opportunity, you could go before God. And God said, this is what I'm going to do for you today and today only. It's a one-time deal. You ask me whatever you want in the leader of your country, and I will grant that to you. Whatever it is. What do you think you'd ask for? What comes to your mind? What's important? I think I can answer it for you, even though you haven't really had time to process it. There's a few things you're going to ask. You're going to say, Lord, we need somebody who's good. We need somebody who is benevolent. Somebody who is maybe divine. Someone that doesn't have to contend and battle with their own sin and have to overcome their own issues. Somebody who is truly just. We need leaders that are impartial, that aren't worried about what the constituency thinks as much as they're worried about how do I care for these people, no matter what they think of me. And at the same time, you want a leader, you want somebody who's merciful. You want somebody who's loving as well. And that's a tall package. In Psalm 72, what you find is somebody who's asking for exactly that sort of thing. Now, it's a psalm, you're not going to find it referenced in your New Testament. You're not going to see any cross references that take you directly where it's quoted. But I think Psalm 72 is much like Martin Luther King Jr.'s famous speech where he said, "I have a dream." Psalm 72 is a leader saying, "I too have a dream." And when you read it, you begin to realize it really is a dream, because I can't really see anybody who can fit the demands that this psalm lays out and the request of what it lays out. There's only one way a king can do this, and that is if he is a divine king, if he is a God king. That's it. Nobody else has this ability. And so I think it's very appropriate to look at as we get ready for Christmas, because if you stop and think about it, what's one of the things that we celebrate? We celebrate the birth of a king. You see it early in the Gospels, in the book of Luke, chapters 1 and 2. We're getting ready for a king who's going to come and reign throughout the nation of Israel, but also somebody that will reign throughout the world. So it's a very fitting psalm because it reminds us, it points directly. It's like these great big neon arrows that point right to Jesus Christ and gives us hope. So let's just take a look at it. And as you do, I'm going to ask you, before you look at verse 1, look above verse 1. There's a little superscription that goes up there. My version says, "A Psalm of Solomon." Some of yours have something different there. Some will agree with that, but others will say, "A Psalm for Solomon." So which is it? Is it for Solomon or is it of Solomon? Well, you know what? It's interesting because in the Hebrew, the preposition can be interpreted either way. It's very difficult to know, and that's why Bible translations will differ here. In the end, I personally, so you put an asterisk on this, this is only Jack's opinion. I personally think that it is a psalm of David for Solomon. And the reason I do is because of the way the chapter ends, and sort of talking about the closing of the psalms and the prayers of David are ending. But regardless of whether it's David for Solomon or Solomon for his own son, it doesn't change the meaning of what you're going to look at here. Because I'm going to operate as if this is David, as we continue to unpack this passage. What we see is David is asking something for his son Solomon, the king. Let's not forget a few things. David has been through the school of hard knocks, hadn't he? This guy is a king, had been a king, had a number of years and experiences under his belt. He knew a few things, like what are the temptations that a king faces? What do they go through? What are the distractions that a king faces? David had coup attempts on his kingdom and on his life. He would know about that, be concerned about that for the king that would follow him. He knew about the temptations that a king, somebody with that much power, would have regarding their own selfishness and how they might use their office to advance themselves. And as David looks and as he considers at the people, he looks at the nation, and what do they need? And as he thinks through that, what we find here is he knows, I've got to ask divine help for my son who's going to take this throne. Somebody that will care for his subjects. And so under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, what we're going to find here is what actually all of us long for in a king. It isn't just David for his son. This is what every single one of us desire and want and hope for in a leader. It is not just a psalm, it's a prayer. So let's look. What does he pray for? First thing he's going to pray for in the first few verses, he's going to pray that the king is a righteous man. A righteous man. It says, "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. And let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people and save the children of the needy and crush the oppressor." You all relate to this. You want a leader who leads in righteousness, who does that which is right. You don't want a leader that shows partiality to one group over another. In fact, we raise a quick flag, a red flag, don't we, when we see this within our culture, within our own nation. There was a book written by Simon Bass. It's called For the Thrill of It. And it tells the true story of two young men, Nathan Leopold and Richard Loeb. Back in the 1920s, they were two very smart guys. And they came from very wealthy families. But they got bored, and so they just decided they were going to plot and do a murder for the thrill of it. In fact, that's the name of the book, For the Thrill of It. And for 6 months, they plotted how they were going to capture and kill a child and do so. And sure enough, 6 months later, they found a random 14-year-old boy on the road. They kidnapped him, took him, and they murdered him, and they were caught. And it was a big deal throughout the country because these two men admitted their guilt. They confessed, "We're guilty." And the prosecution thought, this is open and shut. You know, this is a death penalty offense. It involves kidnapping and it involves murder and of a child on top of that. And these young men had fathers, though, with a lot of money. And they hired what then was the best defense attorney they knew, which was none other than Clarence Darrow. And they brought Clarence Darrow into the court. And he knew, I can't win, basically, on any sort of evidence. This is not in our favor. And he said, here's what I'm going to do. We're going to question, not their insanity, we're going to question their mental illness. And they brought in all these scientists and all these psychologists. And this was a new field at the time. And it really put the country in a quandary. This went national for a number of weeks because people were disturbed. They thought, no, wait a minute. These guys seem to be getting special favor because they're rich. And they can bring in an attorney who can sort of cloud the issues and put a spin on things and make things different. And it was a big deal. It rocked the country because people were questioning what is just and is this just and is it right? And that kind of topic, folks, you know, that's still very hot today, isn't it? I mean, we've got two big things in the news right now. You can look at Ferguson on one end. You can look at the University of Virginia on the other. And in both cases, people are jumping up and down. They're screaming, we want justice. We want rightness. Ultimately, our cry is for righteousness. That's what we want. And we want leaders who will take that stand for what is true and what is right. We want to have a trust and a confidence in them. The problem is we're dealing with sinners. We're dealing with systems that at times are even broken, aren't we? And if you spend any time around any particular leader, they're going to fail you eventually. But we want that trust in them. It's critical for us. It's important for us. I remember back when H. Ross Perot was running for presidency, and the accusations against his opponent was that his opponent had been unfaithful to his wife. And I remember his classic line. He'd say, you know, if your wife can't trust you, how can I? And that's a true statement, isn't it? We look at those things and we say, your righteousness matters. Your conduct and your character, it matters. Proverbs 14 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. We want leaders. Those that aren't going to seek to care for themselves, those that aren't going to seek to be partial. But those who are going to protect those that need the protection that they're not getting or they don't have. And we need leaders that will do it consistently with a heartbeat of righteousness behind them. As we're entering the Christmas season, this is part of the reason why Christmas is such a big deal to you, to all of us. Because we remember something. God sent a king. And this king was completely righteous. There is no unrighteousness in him. And time and again, the Bible makes the point of Jesus's righteousness. In fact, one of the things we see, John speaking Revelation 15, so he's looking ahead into the future. He says this, "Righteousness and true are your ways, King of the nations." It's what we want and what we long for. At Christmas, we remember when the wise men came to that baby, right? We always look at it in the manger. In reality, it probably happened when the baby was about 2 years of age. But as they came, what did they bring? They brought gifts of myrrh, frankincense, but gold. Gold was the gift that you gave to a king. It symbolized his kingship. But more important than him having the symbol of kingship, we need a king with the righteousness as pure as gold. That's what we remember at Christmas. That's the king that God has sent. He is God made flesh, and he is pure, and he is righteous. Psalm 72 begins with a prayer, "Give us a righteous king." But he asks for something else. He says, "We also need a permanent king." Verse 5, "Let them fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. And in his days may the righteous flourish and the abundance of peace till the moon is no more." He wants this to go on and on. A lot of times we'll get a good president or a good king. They've got a term. They'll go away. David says, we can't have that. We need someone whose reign continues. And he knew coup attempts are a way of life. And people strive to come and they strive to take that reign away from you and to take it unto themselves. And you can only keep it, he knows, if God grants it to you. See, there's no human that can maintain this. You've got to have someone with divine power to obtain that. In Luke, when Mary got word that she was pregnant and that she was going to carry the very Son of God, I think it's very interesting that she prophesied this in her excitement. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Forever. And his kingdom will have no end. He is permanent. Next thing David prays for is a kingdom that's boundless. It just continues to grow and to expand. Verse 8, "May he also rule from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. And let the nomads of the desert bow before him, and let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and of Saba, let them offer gifts, and let all kings bow down before him, all nations that serve him." So you see what he's describing here. Let this kingdom just keep going out. Let it expand. Let it grow. And why would he pray that? If you've got a good king, this is something you want. Because everybody benefits. Everybody gets blessed in the process if he's good. And it's to everyone's advantage that his kingdom expands and it grows and it goes out. Nobody wants a king who will rule in tyranny and for that kingdom to expand. We seek to crush those. We seek to end those. We want them to be good so that they can grow from there. And he makes the cry and he makes the prayer, let this kingdom grow and be extensive. By the way, what about Jesus' kingdom? Where's that meant to go? To the proverbial four corners of the earth, isn't it? That's what we celebrate and we rejoice. Now, this is interesting because talk to a modern day Jew and tell them about Jesus being the king, particularly that's prophesied in Matthew, you know what the response will be a lot of times? If Jesus is the king, then where's the kingdom? And it's a good question. Where is his kingdom? Because it's not here right now. You know where it is? It's being birthed. It's being brought up. Rather than a kingdom, what we have right now is the church. It's the church that's meant to grow, and it is a preview. It's a taste ahead of what's coming. You've all gone to the movies. Maybe some of you did over the Thanksgiving holidays. And if you're on time, You get there, the first thing that happens is they start showing you those previews up on the screen, whetting your appetite for what's coming maybe on Christmas or Christmas of next year. That's what the new Star Wars movie, I guess, is coming out now. And they're already doing the previews a year in advance to give you sort of a foretaste to get you ready. That is the church. And it's a preparation for a coming kingdom. When you start in the book of Acts, remember what happens? Early on, the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles and they go out. And you know what God did? The first thing he did was he brought all these Jews from all these neighboring countries into Jerusalem for a feast. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, these apostles went out and they began speaking to each one in known languages. They didn't know what those languages were, but they were miraculously able to communicate to these people from every tribe, nation, tongue, and to communicate who Christ is, that he's come, and that his kingdom is coming. And that began, that was the start where you have nomads and travelers, people from as far as Tarshish, as we read here, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, male, female, every race, every nation. That's where this king's domain is to go, and it is spreading. It is. It's not here yet, but it's coming. And you, the church, we are the foretaste of that. And this is what David is praying for. This needs to go out. This kind of expansion needs to continue. And we need to see this kind of growth. So, you know, these are great things David's praying for. If you stop here, though, there's something I could say about a king if that's all we got. This could be a king who is very hard, very strong. Some of you are saying, but Jack, you said he rules in righteousness. Yeah, righteousness, pure righteousness, can be very hard, unforgiving, brittle. And if we end with a king and that's all we ask for, we should all be shaking in our boots because we know something, we're not righteous. We violate that. And this is a king who would actually have to enact his wrath upon us. We wouldn't get very excited about it. And so I think it's interesting that when you think about Solomon, one of the things, Solomon, it seems like the prayer kind of ended with him here. He was a very hard ruler on his people. In fact, this is what his own son said to the people after Solomon had passed away. He said, "My father loaded you with a heavy yoke, and he disciplined you with whips." And he grew that kingdom by God's blessing, and he grew it. Is that the kind of king that we want? No, we want righteousness as long as it's applied to you, not me. It gets hard then. And we know something. If we want this kind of a leader, we need another ingredient. We need another character trait in him. We need somebody who's compassionate. We need a king that's compassionate. And he prays for that. Verse 12. He'll deliver the needy when he cries for help, and the afflicted also, in him who has no helper. He'll have compassion on the poor and the needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. And he'll rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. Folks, that's the way you want a leader. Somebody who's not going to look out for themselves, they're going to look out for you at no matter what cost it might be unto themselves. David says, "I want a king, and we need a king who serves his subjects." He doesn't flip that around. The subjects are not here for him. He's here for them. And that's another reason why you celebrate Christmas. You rejoice in it. Because we not only celebrate the birth of a king, we celebrate one who's compassionate. One who sees our plight, who knows our pain, who knows our difficulty. And he doesn't just come down hard on us. He's humble. How humble is he? I love that picture the Bible gives us here. As Jesus is coming into Jerusalem the week before his crucifixion. You remember how he came? When Alexander would go into a town, Alexander the Conqueror, he rode on that big, massive white horse, Bucephalus. And you're meant to see that horse and know that's the king. But Jesus didn't come that way. He came on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It was in humility. That's how you want a sovereign leader. That's how you want him. With his sovereignty, but with his compassion. One who is tender. One who's understanding. One who is merciful as well as just. And if that's what you get as a leader, then you're going to agree with David's last request of God. Because he says, I want a leader whose reputation expands as well. Verse 15, so may he live. A few verses down, let them bless him all day long. Verse 17, may his name endure forever and may his name increase as long as the sun shines, and let men bless themselves by him. Folks, that's the kind of leader you want. That is the king you want. That's the one that you want to serve. And that's the one you desire. Back in the 1980s, there was a movie that was produced. I'm not endorsing it, all right? So just know this. But I know a bunch of you probably saw it or heard about it or you're familiar with it. It was one of those Mad Max series movies. I think it was the third one in the trilogy called Beyond Thunderdome. In the entirety of the movie, there's one theme that goes throughout it. And it's this, escaping oppression. It's post-apocalyptic. The idea is everyone's trying to oppress the other to gain an advantage over one another. And there's a place in it called Thunderdome. It's sort of a built-in cage where gladiators were meant to go in and fight. And there was one rule, two go in, but only one comes out. And it was a symbol of oppression and heaviness. And from it, Tina Turner produced a hit theme song. I know most of you have heard of it. We Don't Need Another Hero. Don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. I know you know the song. I know some of you have sung it, you know, just all out in the car. I know I had before. But I'll tell you what, when you listen to the words, when you listen to them, there is a theology that's coming out. I don't know if Tina Turner meant to sing a theology, but she most certainly did. And it reflects, I think, the heart of hearts within human beings. I want to just read you a couple of lines from it. Listen to what the culture, what the world is crying for. We are the children, the last generation. We are the ones they left behind. And I wonder when we are ever going to change, living under the fear till nothing else remains. That's oppression. Looking for something we can rely on, there's got to be something better out there. Love and compassion, their day is coming. All else are castles built in the air, and I wonder when we are ever going to change. Living under the fear till nothing else remains. And then your famous line, we don't need another hero. We don't need to know the way home. All we want is life beyond Thunderdome, oppression. We want to be free. That's the cry. And even though Mad Max is just a movie, the idea, the theme behind it, it is relevant. It's relevant today, it's relevant 3,000 years ago, it's relevant 5,000 years ago. It's what we long for. We don't need a hero. We need a king. We need someone who doesn't just show up in a moment and cause a deliverance. We need someone who continues to reign, who continues to care, and who continues to watch out for, who cares for his subjects. We need a king who cares and who loves us and won't oppress us. You can't have a con man. He's not going to work. You can't have a Mad Max. He's not going to work. A hero. What do we need? We need a God. We need a God who sees our plight and who cares and who has the power to deliver us from the oppression of the ultimate slave. Of the ultimate slave master, and that sin itself. One that will take care of our need for righteousness. One that will handle us gently, tenderly, and not rough. And that's not just a theme for movies. Folks, that's the heart's cry. It's what we long for. Psalm 72, it's not directly messianic, but it is indirectly messianic. You cannot see this and realize no king can do this save one. That's the divine king, Jesus Christ. And that's why Mary, when she heard the prophecy that she was going to carry that child, the God-man, she made this comment: His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. He's done mighty deeds with His arm, and He scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, and He's exalted those who were humble. And He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. I think Tina Turner's right. We don't need another hero. Not at all. What we need is a divine, sovereign king who will reign and who will rule, who will deliver us from the oppression that we have and that we find, and can tenderly keep us in the palm of His hand. I got to ask you this morning, do you know that king? Do you? Do you serve that king? Or do you have another king? There's only one other. It's sin and death. Those are the only two that you can have. How do you get this king? It's a very easy way. I can put it this way. You bend the knee. That's what you do. You bend the knee to this king. And the way you bend the knee is through faith. You trust in Him. You don't trust in yourself. You don't trust in what you can do. You trust in His finished work and going to a cross to die for your sins and to take them away. And you simply believe. Do you want that king? I'm going to give you an opportunity to express it here. Everybody, you've got a bulletin there. I'm going to ask you if you would take it out at this time. And inside there's a little card. And I'm going to give everybody a chance to take it and to fill it out. Go ahead and get that out. I'd like to see everybody put something down. This Tuesday morning from 6:30 to 7:30, the elders are going to gather with anybody here in the church, and we're going to pray over requests, and we'll take these cards, and we're going to pray over these requests with you. You want to join us? Come on out. But everybody, in a minimum, can write down a prayer request, and I want to ask you to do so at this time. But I also want to do this, because there's places on that card for other things for you to communicate. For some of you, maybe you don't have a church, you want to know more about a church, there's a place on there for you to mark, and I'd ask you to do that. Put your name, email, phone number, some way we can contact you and tell you about this church. But there's two other boxes that are important. One is baptism. Some of you, you've made a profession of faith in Christ, but you've never been baptized. And you know what, I need to do that. It's the first act, really, that manifestation that I can demonstrate my faith in this Savior. But finally, there's another box on there. For those of you that want this king, you're not looking for a hero, but you are looking for a divine king. And you're ready to express that, I'm going to ask you to check that box. Give us the opportunity to contact you and to talk with you about that, so that you can, in fact, bend the knee. You can serve Him. And here's the beauty. He is a king who seeks to serve His subjects. He is the king who will care for you. That's what we celebrate at Christmas time.